Chapter 13, it's kind of an interesting chapter. It reminds me of a pastor kind of finishing up a sermon. He's getting to the end of his Bible study, and he realizes, oh man, I'm running out of time. You know, I don't ever do this, right? And he starts saying like, oh yeah, and this, and that, and this, and that. And that's kind of how chapter 13 is. It's filled with a bunch of remarks and exhortations concerning Christian living. Just practical Christian living, how we live our lives. And boy, if you were with us last week, and if you weren't with us last week, you missed the doozy. Because we talked about some stuff, didn't we? Yeah, we talked about some stuff. We talked about loving people. We talked about being hospitable. We talked about being concerned for the persecuted church. We talked about marriage. We talked about sex within marriage. We talked about sex without outside of marriage. And we talked about materialism and covetousness and being content. All the easy topics. That's what we dealt with. It's funny story, right? Because you know, many of you know, most of you here are normal. We have a few visitors today, but most of you here are normal. You know that my mom and dad, normal, yeah. You're normal, regular Calvary Chapel peeps, right? And so, my mom and dad and my in-laws usually come to church here. Notice they're not here today after last week's Bible study. But now my mom comes after me after church yesterday, last Sunday. She goes at her house and she gives me a hug. She goes, "That was interesting, huh?" And she said, "You did really good, but I need it. When we get to the new building, we're putting a big clock in the back for you." I was like, "Thanks, Mom." And so all of you can thank my mom for that. So let's pray before we get in. Lord, we thank you for these exhortations that you give us and those that we're going to see more of today concerning leadership, Lord, concerning you know, how we respond to leadership. We're going to be exhorted and reminded that you don't change, that your word doesn't change. We're going to be warned to be, you know, from warned about being carried away by various doctrines. And we're going to take another deep dive back one last time into Old Testament typology. You have a lot for us this morning as the author, which is ultimately your Holy Spirit. We don't know who wrote it with their pen, but we know your Holy Spirit wrote it through a person, Lord. And we're excited to see what you say to us as we finish up this letter today. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to pick up in verse 7, and if you're normal, if you typically come to Calvary Chapel, you know that I typically read out of the New King James Version, but I'm going to read this morning actually out of the ESV for just verse 7. The rest of it, I'm going to go out of the New King James, but I just like how verse 7 reads in the ESV. So if you don't have it, I believe it's, yep, there it is right behind me. So it says, "Remember your teachers, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." In other words, the author's encouraging his readers. He's saying, hey, remember your leaders. Remember your pastors. Remember the people that God has used in your life. And I hope we all have people that God has used in our lives in some way or another. I know I do. I think about, you know, my pastor, Tony Neal in Washington. I think about my cousin who many of you met a couple months ago when he taught here. He's a pastor. I think of the director of the Bible College, Dave Shirley. I learned a lot, both good and bad, from Dave. But I learned a ton from him. A guy named Joel Holden there who taught me how to defend my faith and the importance of knowing why I believe what I believe. It's important that we have these people in your life that teach you God's word, right? And so the author said, hey, remember these people and remember how they spoke the word of God to you. Remember the things that they said. And I think this is an important lesson. When I read this, I see something very clear for someone like me, a pastor, a leader of God's people, because it implies that I should, in fact, sharing God's word, right? If the Holy Spirit is encouraging the church, hey, remember your pastors, remember those things that they taught you, then you know what? I have a responsibility as your pastor to teach you. To teach you the word of God. The Bible makes it very clear that the primary role of the pastor isn't necessarily to come up with fundraising systems or balance budgets or even run outreach programs or even lead counseling, though that's all part of it, right? As a pastor, I'm not above anything. There's nothing that I can't have my hand in. I should be involved. There's nothing, if I am a leader and a servant of God's people, there's nothing where I can be like, well, that's not, I'm the senior pastor. No, go get a junior pastor to do that. No, that doesn't exist, right? I set up the chairs this morning with Bo and Maisie, right? It's like, there's nothing that a leader of God's people should ever be above, but my primary role, a responsibility that I take seriously, a responsibility that our leadership team here at Calvary Chapel supports me in greatly, is when it says in Acts chapter 6 to give myself to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's my number one responsibility as your pastor. The best thing I can do for you and this church is to be in God's word, to discern it, and to teach it. Paul told the Ephesians why this is so important. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is why we're given, the church is given leaders and pastors, so that the church can come together. I was talking with a brother yesterday, as a neighbor that moved into Carolina Bay right next to me. And he's actually a church planner. And so I kicked him out of the neighborhood. I'm like, you're out of here, man. We don't need any more of you. No, he's a great dude. We had a great conversation. And we were talking about like the importance of church and how church specifically, like Sunday morning, is really for the body. It's for the believers. Yes, it's an outreach, but this is a place where we come and we're encouraged together. We're equipped together so that we leave this place. And that's where the outreach really begins, right? Yes, we should be inviting people to church. I should be inviting people to church. But most importantly, I read one pastor this week. I saw he tweeted out. He said, the pastor's job isn't to bring people to church, but to bring Jesus to the church, right? And so that's my responsibility, to give you Jesus so that you can then take Jesus, be encouraged, be having your cup refilled, and leave the doors and leave and walk in the principles that you were taught and encouraged in. It's a responsibility that I don't take lightly. And it's important. You might remember in John chapter 21, and that Peter, after Peter had fallen and Jesus was restoring him, they have this beautiful exchange. It's really one of the coolest exchanges in the Bible. And where Jesus is like, hey, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Remember, he said it three times. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter responded three times, yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know all things, Lord, you know I love you. And what did Jesus respond? He responded three times, feed my sheep, tend to my sheep, and feed my lambs. The point of that was Peter was no longer necessarily a fisherman, right? That's who he was. Jesus then called him to be a fisher of man. You remember that? And what Peter's response was like, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Man, I feel that way very, very often. But no, he said, now Peter is no longer this fisherman, but he's a shepherd of God's people who's charged to feed, to care, and to tend to the flock. So the author, again, he says, he's building to a point here. There's a reason, and we're going to see it in verse 9, but there's a reason he's talking about, you know, remember God, you know, those pastors, remember the word that they taught you. But also see, too, he says, remember, look at their life. Back in that ESV passage again, we can throw it up there again. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So don't just remember what they said, the sermons they taught, but remember how they lived and imitate them. This is super awkward as a pastor to teach. I would much rather teach about some of those topics last week than to stand before you and say the word of God says, look at my life and do what I do. What? Again, like I said, I feel like Peter a lot of times. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Like, no, I'm happy to teach you, but don't do what I say, not what I do. But that is the heart of hypocrisy, is it not? This is something that Every leader, every teacher, every Christian, in, for that matter, should be able to say, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should all be, it's something we all should be able to say to a younger brother or sister in the Lord, because what this is, it's really the essence of discipleship. Acknowledging, like, listen, and part of this is, like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, look at my faith, look at my life, and imitate the way, you know, imitate me. This isn't meaning like, oh, we're keeping me, there's a standard of perfection that I'm living up to, and so you need to live up to the same standard of perfection as me, so just imitate me. I don't think that's the heart of it. I think when Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, it's like, I'm following Jesus. And I am running this race. And yes, this race is difficult. And at times in this race, I'm going to fall. But I am focused on Jesus. And even when I fall, I'm going to respond. And I want you to imitate me in all of these things. Because as you run your race, you're going to stumble. You're going to struggle. And there's going to be times where you're going to need help. And I want to be there to help you. I think that's the essence behind it. I don't think it's, hey, we got it all together. My life's perfect. You know, I'm the greatest husband ever. Just ask Jess. So just follow my example. No. At the same time, it's very clear that you have the permission of the Word of God to look at my life, and my life should match what I teach, right? I can't be like, sometimes you hear pastors say, you know, don't judge me, bro. You know, don't hold me to a higher standard than, okay. I mean, the Bible holds me to a higher standard. Right? So I'd love to be able to say that to you. I will say this, don't hold my kids to a higher standard, but you're welcome to hold me to a higher standard. So this is good though, right? It's an accountability measure for the leader. Like if you aspire to be in leadership, you're opening up your life to people and you're willing to lead them and you're willing to live transparently before them and say, hey, man, I'm trying to figure this out. So you want to try to figure it out? Follow me. We'll figure it out together. So he says, again, remember your pastors, remember the word they taught, remember the way they lived their lives. You know, again, I should be able to say, I would say you can imitate me in most things, except for when it comes with like a referee. Don't imitate me. I mean, I was with Keith and Gina this week at their son's basketball game. You can imitate Keith. He does a great job when it comes to that. But there was something that happened. I was like, can I yell? Keith's like, no, don't yell. I'm like, dang it. But we're supposed to be able to, you know, I should set that example. But so he says, remember your pastors, remember the word they taught, remember the way they lived their life. Most importantly, verse 8, this is the real point. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God said in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Man, I love this. I love that, right? God is the same. Jesus is the same today as he was at creation, as he was at the cross, and he will be in heaven when we meet him. He is the same. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his heart. He doesn't change his will. He doesn't change his mission. He doesn't change anything. None of that stuff. He is the same. What in this world can you look at this morning and say it doesn't change? Nothing, right? Seriously, there's only a couple things in this ever-changing world that doesn't ever change. It's the Word of God and God himself. And some say Twinkies, right? People say that Twinkies don't, they have a shelf life of forever. I don't know that to be true. But seriously, right? Like, God doesn't change, his Word doesn't change. And I find this tremendously comforting, don't you? I really do. Because again, we live in a world of constant change, do we not? Everything is changing all of the time. My life, your life, it can be changed in a moment by a decision with a circumstance or a situation. Something can pop into your life and alter it just like that. And some of you experienced it. You have experienced that. Maybe some of you are experiencing that right now. Change happening that you didn't see coming. You're like, what in the world is going on? And that could be incredibly overwhelming if you don't have the perspective that no matter what changes in and around my life, no matter the people that come and go, the circumstances that pass through, no matter what, Jesus doesn't change, his word doesn't change, nor do his promises. That's incredibly comforting. I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't say, hey, remember that time that I said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? Yeah, I totally changed my mind on that, right? I remember he's not like us. He doesn't change his mind. I changed my mind on my kids on Friday. Oh, they were so mad at me, my younger ones, because they had a half day. So on Thursday night, I was feeling super tired and lazy. So I didn't want to wake up and take them to school. And so I was like, yeah, you guys don't have to go to school tomorrow. Then I ended up waking up Friday morning. I was like, all right, time to go to school. And Gray and Adrian both like, you said we didn't have to. I'm like, yeah, I changed my mind. They were so mad at me. Point is, God doesn't do that. Right? God doesn't change his mind. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? These are promises, guys. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His will for your, it doesn't change. His desires for you doesn't change. His plan for you doesn't change. It becomes revealed to us, but it doesn't change. I hope that's comforting, right? It should be. It should serve as a comfort at the same time. And I think the greater point that he's building up to right here in verse 9 is that this immutability of God and his word should also serve as a protection. Do you see what it says there in verse 9? It says, do not be carried away by various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. See what he's doing, right? He says, all right, remember your pastors. Remember the word of God that they spoke to you, okay? God's word doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change. And so don't let someone come with you and tell you something and lead you astray and lead you away from the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's building to his readers, right? Remember the things that you've been taught, the truth of God's word. That truth does not change, will never change. So don't let someone come and lead you astray. Be warned, know what God's word says and believe it because it's never going to change. Apparently, the strange and various doctrines that the author is referring to had to do with food as you read it in context. Many of us know that the Jews had very strict dietary laws and going back to the Old Testament, things were clean, things were unclean. And the problem wasn't necessarily the laws that they had. The problem was that they equated these laws to salvation. Essentially, you eat that, you're not saved, right? You have no part with God if you eat that. You don't eat that, then you know what? You're saved. And the author is saying, no. Remember what you've been taught. Remember that God's word does that Jesus doesn't change. And remember that it's good that your heart is established by grace and not by food, the foods you eat or the things that you do. But man, while we're not being tempted away probably with foods that we eat and things like that, this is such a warning for God's church today to not be carried away by strange and various doctrines. It really is. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said in later times, people will leave the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We're in these latter days where deceiving spirits are speaking doctrines of lies. We're in these latter, and if there was ever a time when the church needed to remember that Jesus doesn't change, his word doesn't change, it is now, because there are people standing behind pulpits even that are constantly trying to change who Jesus is and what he said. There's compromise happening left and right. Oh, did he really mean that? You know, that was said a long time ago. How many of you have ever heard that? This is not relevant for where we are in our culture today and our society. It's all over the place. We're hearing it. If we want to reach culture, we need to make Jesus relevant to the culture. How do you do that? Oh, listen, we just got to change some things. We got to take out some of these things that people don't want to hear, like sin. Okay. It's kind of a big one to take out, that I have sin in my life that has separated me from God and that I have a savior and I need to be saved. But it's happening. Listen, I understand that styles in church will change with culture. I understand that music will change. We'll see it. Calvary Chapel has been a huge, I mean, I don't know how many of you know this. You'll see it. You'll find this out if you see Jesus Revolution. But Calvary Chapel itself had a huge role in changing the culture of church music. You know, and the contemporary music that we sing today, it came with Calvary Chapel and Vineyard all the way back. You think I'm lying, making things up to make us sound cool? Not. It's very true. Right? It all really started with the Jesus People movement out there. See Jesus Revolution. You'll learn all about it. But these things will change, right? The way we hold a worship service may change. But when it comes to who he is, what he did, and what he said, the Holy Spirit says, no, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't let anyone tell you different. Don't be led astray. So remember what you've been taught. If you hear something new, if you hear something different from the word of God that you've already known and have learned, then it's not real. I think it was David Guzik, one of the guys I like to listen to during the week. He said, if it's true, it's not new. If it's not new, or if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And that's true. You know, as I sit down to study on Thursdays and Fridays when I study, you know, part of me wants to come up with something new, especially in a portion of scripture that is very popular, John 3:16. Oh, Lord, show me something new. It's like, no, there is nothing new there. There is nothing new with John 3:16. There's nothing new. You know, I talk about Christmas and Easter. Those don't change. Praise God that the Easter story does not change, right? Right, that he's still risen. Praise God that there's nothing new. So I do instead of looking for having the goal of finding something new, because that's an impossible goal, I do pray and I ask, Lord, will you speak a fresh word to each of us? Would you minister to us in a way that we need to be ministered today through your word? But the word itself is not new. It's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Now I understand. This might posit a question for some of us, right? Because you might be thinking, well, Pastor, you teach things almost every Sunday that I've never heard before, and it's new to me. I'm learning things a lot that I've never learned before because we're going through the word. And to that, I say, praise the Lord, right? I say, that's an answer to prayer that God would speak a fresh word that ministers to your life. And that's an answer to prayer that not only are you growing in the grace of God, but you're growing in the knowledge of God. But what you're growing in isn't new. And then you might ask, and it's a good question to ask based off of what I just said, because I never want you just to accept what I say because I say it behind a metal pulpit, right? But you might ask, well then, if it's new to me, how do I know if it's actually true or not? If it's something I've never heard before and it's new and I'm like, man, this is so cool, how do I know you're just not making it up to sound cool? It's a good question. But I think that's why the author says, hey, remember your pastors, remember those who taught you. In the past, remember what you do know about God. Compare it to the things that you do know and that you have learned. Is it consistent? Some of my favorite people in the Bible, guess who they are? Acts chapter 17, a group of people called the Bereans. Who are the Bereans? They're a group of people from Berea. It's a city. And what they would do, they would hear Paul and they would hear Silas teach and they would hear something new and something they'd never been taught before, and they would hear it, and instead of just accepting it, you know what the Bible says that they would do? I love it. It's so good. It says, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Man, if you ever hear something that I say from here, anyone else says from here, or you hear from someone else, man, and you're like, man, that is new. That's interesting. Compare it. Compare it to what you know. Go to the scriptures. Search it out. Is it consistent with what God has said? If something I teach to you, right, is new, like be a Berean. I hope we have a church full of Bereans. I really do. I do, because if we have a church full of Bereans, that means we have a church full of people that know God's word, right? And if we have a church full of people that knows God's word, we have a church full of people that can minister God's word into a world that needs God's word. And so I challenge you to be a Berean, man. And don't ever be afraid If you ever hear something that maybe is said and you're like, I don't really know about that, that seems to contradict something, don't be afraid to come and ask, right? Please. You don't even know how many times I had to ask questions when I first got saved. These Bereans, I patterned my early Christian life after them. Everything was new to me. I had to learn, the fact that Revelation wasn't a separate book, but it was actually in the Bible, was new to me, right? Everything was new. I questioned everything. The first book I ever read was Why I'm Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell, because I wanted to believe why I believe. So if you think that like you're going to come and ask me a question and I'm going to be offended by it because you didn't just accept it, no, I'm going to rejoice. Like, sweet. Right? That's good. You're paying attention. You want to learn. You want to know why you believe what you believe. I'm really passionate about that, by the way, if you can tell. All right? To know why you believe what you believe. When I did youth group, that was the whole mission of our youth group, was to know why you believe what you believe. Thankfully, now out of that group, we have a few pastors that have come from that group. One's a guy that, man, dude's so smart. I call him and ask him questions now. And it's amazing. So with that in mind, right? He talks about leadership. Now, as we go into verse 10, it seems to take another deep dive back into this Old Testament typology. And I'll be honest, it's a little kind of hard to understand. So to help us understand, we just have to remember the context. And if you remember early on in our letter to the Hebrews, one of the things that the Christianity was being challenged with, that these Hebrew believers were being confronted with, people would come and be like, hey, where's your temple? Where's your altar? Where's your high priest? You see, we have a temple. You see, there's a physical high priest going in and making atonement on the altar for us. Like, who is doing that for you? So with that in mind, he says, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He said, they say, where's your altar? He's saying, listen, make no mistake. We have an altar. Don't think that Christianity is a faith or a religion that doesn't have an altar. It's true. We don't have animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have that type of an altar. And to that, I say, praise the Lord, right? I love animals. My kid, he would be such an atheist if we still had to kill animals, because he would be so bummed by it. We don't do that anymore. But we have an altar. We have an altar where the ultimate sacrifice was offered. Right? The altar that we're talking about. When he says we have an altar, it's the altar of the cross. It's where Jesus died. It's where he poured out his life and his blood for the atonement of all of our sins once and for all. That's our altar. He says we have an altar. We have an altar. An altar, it says again, verse 10, that even those that serve in the temple, he's talking about the high priest, they have no right to this altar. Why? Because they keep going to that altar, the earthly altar. But we have an altar, the cross. But the point he's going to make here too is, and when you understand again the context of this book, written to a group of Jewish believers who were suffering heavy persecution and rejection for their faith, the point that he's making is about to make is this, is that we have an altar, but to partake at the altar of Jesus Christ, it's going to come with some rejection. It's going to come with some persecution and being shut out from some things. And so follow me here, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay, follow me. I know it's kind of interesting wording here. But under the Mosaic law, right, the high priest, he would go in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the altar, right? The mercy seat right there. That's, the blood would be applied. But the carcass of that animal, well, you ever wonder, like, what'd they do with the actual animal? Because if they're using the blood, it's in the bowl. What happens with the animal? It's taken outside of the city, and it's burned. It's outside of the city. And that's what he says right here in verse 11. So Jesus, when he was crucified, when he died, he wasn't crucified inside the actual city walls of Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified in the temple. This is the point that the author is making to these Hebrew believers. This would have made a lot of sense to them. But he was taken outside of the gates. He was crucified outside of the city. He was not crucified within the city, okay? There, it was there. Jesus, our Lamb, provided salvation for all of humanity. The point is this, that he's making, is that not only was Jesus physically taken outside of Jerusalem, but he was taken outside of the confines of Judaism. That's the point. This doesn't mean a lot for us. We'll get to our application in a second, but to be able to apply it to our lives, we have to understand the context of what was being taught in that day, right? He's saying to his authors or his readers, if you want to come to Jesus, then you're going to have to go outside of Judaism. You're not going to find Jesus in Judaism. You're not going to find him in the works of the law, but you have to go outside of that to find him. That's where, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Okay? So what does this mean for us? Since we don't operate within the confines of Judaism, again, we're not trying to come to God through animal sacrifice. But what does this mean for me today? What is this? How do I apply this to my life today? Well, I think the lesson is very clear. In our culture that is constantly trying to fit Jesus into a mold, into something that he's not, to fit an ideology or something that people want Jesus to be, and they're trying to get Jesus to fit into our culture, to be relevant in our culture. The Holy Spirit is saying, like Jesus, though he lived amongst the culture, when he accomplished what he accomplished for us was done outside of the culture. It wasn't done within the confines of the culture. It was something new, something different. He laid his life down. He didn't lay an animal down. He laid himself down. He did it outside of the city. And so if I want to come to him, I need to come outside of the culture. I'm not going to find him trying to make him relevant for my culture that I live in today. Does that make sense? He's saying you got to go outside of what the world says of who it's trying to make Jesus out to be. You have to go outside. But also, the point is when you leave the city, when you leave the culture, and listen, let me make a point real quick before I get into this. Going outside of our culture in our city doesn't mean that we don't have a purpose in our culture and our city. Okay, like God has a role for each one of us within our culture to teach God's word, to be his hands and feet, right? So Jesus, he lived within the culture, but he operated outside of the culture. Does that make sense? Like he lived amongst the people, but you know what? That culture that he lived amongst, he was rejected by them. And that's our lesson, right? We live amongst the people, but we don't live with the people, because the people that we're living in amongst and we're trying to represent him to, they're going to reject us. They're going to shut us off. And that's going to be difficult. That was the difficult thing for the Hebrew believers. They were being shut out of their city. They were being shut out of their homes. They weren't allowed there. And if you're living for Jesus, you're not compromising who he is, what he said, and what he did. You're living for him, truly, really living for him. There's going to be times in your life when you're going to be shut off. The Bible says anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The mere desire to live godly will bring trials and tribulations into your life, will bring rejection. It's going to happen. And so the encouragement is here, right? Like, okay, go outside to him. You're going to him outside the culture. Don't be surprised when you're rejected by the culture because you went to him outside of the culture. So, verse 14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Right? He's saying, listen, you're being rejected by that city, but that's not your city anymore. You don't have that city anymore. You've left that. You find Jesus. And so, yeah, you don't have a city on this earth, but you have one to come. And the city that he's talking about here in verse 13 is that eternal city called heaven. This is an encouragement. Man, this would be in a great, and this would have been in a great encouragement to these believers in this day who had suffered so much. Man, you have a city. It's coming. It's heaven. You're going to get there. We seek the one to come. This isn't our home. I heard a story of a missionary couple. It's actually a pretty popular story. You might have heard it. It's an old missionary couple coming off the mission field after a life served faithfully in Africa. And, they come off. They're broken. They're tired. Their health is failing. And they're on the same boat back. This is before planes. You're like, why'd they take a boat? They should just flow. Well, they don't always have airplanes, apparently. But they're coming back across the Atlantic in a boat. It's the same boat that Theodore Roosevelt was on, coming back from one of his hunting missions in Africa. Something I learned in this study is that apparently he was huge in big game hunting. Didn't know that. Maybe you did. But he was coming back from one of those hunting missions. And as the boat came into New York, I mean, there's bands there and everyone was there to receive the president coming back and songs being played. And the husband and wife get off the boat, the missionaries, and he's pretty frustrated. He's like, what's the deal? He's like, what? That guy just shot animals. Like, we served our lives. We gave everything for people that no one else wanted to give anything for. We served faithfully, and now we come home, and there's nothing. What in the world? And he was angry, and his wife, as the story goes, his wife, is our wives are so wise at times, and they know the best thing that we need to do, I need to do as a man and as a leader, is to spend time with the Lord. She said, hey, go talk to God about it. He comes back a little bit later, and she asked him, oh, what did God tell you? And he said, it felt like he put his hand on my shoulder and said, don't worry, you're just not home yet. And, so I thought that was it's a true story, popular story. Like I said, you might've heard it. But friends, again, we have a city, it's heaven. We have an altar, it's the cross. You know, and when we go to heaven, we're gonna be received by Jesus. And you have that picture of Stephen when he's martyred and he looks up and he sees his vision and there was Jesus standing there waiting for him, right? That makes me kind of emotional to think about, right? The reality that I might not be received by bands and praise for anything I do on this earth, but man, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna look face to face at my Savior and he's gonna say, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, it's gonna be worth it. And that's the point, it's gonna be worth it, man. That's what he's saying. So, we do have a city. It's a heaven. We have an altar. It's the cross. But you know what else we have? There is sacrifice, at our altar. Did you see that? Verse 15, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, right? What sacrifices pleases the Lord? It's the sacrifice of faith that we offer praise to God and we love other people. You ever heard that one before? Sounds pretty familiar to something that Jesus might have said, right? Remember what he said in Mark chapter 12? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, for this is the first commandment, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor like yourself. There it is. That's the sacrifice that we offer. And when the Holy Spirit is abiding in you and living through you, that's not even really a sacrifice. That's a desire because of his work. Now we begin to close it up. Verse 17, he's going to go back to, after leaving this deep dive, he's going to go back to talking about the theme of leadership before he closes with this beautiful benediction. I told you, it's kind of like I am right now, trying to go fast to get done. And so I got to tell you about this, and you need to hear about that. And that's kind of where the author is right now. It says verse 17, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's a lot there. And if we had, you can really probably do a whole Bible study on that. But again, the Bible tells us that God has established leadership in the church and that we are to obey them. Again, this is very comfortable to talk about from my perspective, right? But let's make it clear, right? When it comes to our obeying our leaders and those who rule, as it says, over you, really that word means, that's why I read it out of the ESV earlier, because it means to lead you, those who lead you. It's not because we're so great. It's not because we have greater knowledge. It's not because we have great opinions, right? I don't regard myself of having, you know, greater opinions when it comes to what the Bible says, you know, or when it comes to any, you know, theological idea than anyone else in here. An opinion is an opinion and is an opinion, right? Everyone has opinions. You know the saying. I don't want to say it. But the reason the church is called to obey the their leaders and their pastors is because the leader is acting upon the authority of God's word. And that's where the authority comes from, right? It's not in my opinion. It's not in what I think. It's that when I get up here on a Sunday morning, I don't feel like I'm sharing with you my opinion. If I do give you my opinion, and if you those of you that have been around for a while, you know, if it's my opinion, I say, this is my opinion, you can take it or leave it. I make it very clear when it's my opinion. And again, you can take it or leave it. But I feel like I'm sharing with you on the authority of God's word, and that I'm being obedient to what God has called me to do. And that's why the church is encouraged to obey their leaders and let them lead. At the same time, this is some great accountability for the leader too, that a leader is never supposed to lord over the people. A leader is never supposed to abuse the authority that they've been given. And I do not think that God will take lightly any leader that has abused any sort of authority that they were given over God's people and used manipulation or coercion to accomplish anything else other than the will of God. I really think that God is gonna probably not do well with those people. We're his children, he loves us. But if your pastor is acting on the authority of God's word, the exhortation again, you know, let your leaders leave. If they served you and they're leading you to Jesus through his word, let them lead. And I just have to say, as we talk about this, and that, like, you don't even know how thankful I am to have a church that lets us lead. Like, you all are awesome. Like, I've been to other churches, I've even shared at other churches and been not really a part of them, but shared at them, seen them. I know a lot of good pastor friends, dude, their churches just don't let them lead. Man, they are beat down and they are tired because they can't lead. And so I just say, I am so thankful that you allow us to lead here. And I promise you, as you allow, when I say us, like, it's not just me, the one man show right here making all the decisions. No, we lead as a team. I guess in a sense, I'm the captain of the team. I have to do that final yes and no. But we everything we do is a team, right? It's never done flippantly. It's always done through great prayer. And it's always done with God's desire for you, his church, at the forefront of everything, right? And so we just thank you for letting us lead. And, you know, we also understand as we lead that there's probably going to be things that we do and decisions that we make that you might not agree with at times. And I would encourage you, right? If that's the case, come talk to Pastor Arnold. He's a part of the leadership team. And no, but for real, like, seriously, we're a church, we're a body. We go to church together. If there's any, just come talk to us. But I know that I'm so thankful that to serve a church that lets us lead, and also to serve a church that I know is praying for us. Verse 18, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. I love this, right? This picture, he's pray for us. Right? We're in this together. As you are allowing us to lead, but you're also praying for us as we lead. It's like we're locking arms in what God wants to do and wants to accomplish with our body. Right? We could not lead well if you weren't praying for us. That is 100% true. I could not do anything if you guys weren't praying for us. And so we say, like Paul, like, continue to pray for us. We know that through all this building stuff, you guys have been praying for us. I know that, you know, many of you know that I study on Thursdays and Fridays, and I know that you pray for me on those days. And I'm so thankful that you that you're constantly praying for us. So now I'm just kind of gushing over you guys right now because I love you guys. But we're going to wrap it up here, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that not a beautiful benediction? And sums up this whole letter perfectly. He says, God's going to do it. You know, chapter 13, we've talked a lot about Christian living. You know, we talked a lot about running the race early on. We talked a lot about focusing on Jesus. We talked a lot about finishing strong. We've talked about a lot of things, you know, and it could be pretty overwhelming. He says, no, God's going to do it. I love it, right? The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Oh, I love that. I can't really say much more about it. It's just that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not, you know, work harder and try harder and do better. No, that's not the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and abide in me, and I will do these things in you. It's so important, right? Like, Jesus is the one that wants to change your life. And that Jesus is going to change my life, that he has the power to change my life. But you know what? I'm not experiencing that. You ever felt that way? I know you talk about it all the time, hear it all the time. I know as a Christian I'm supposed to believe it, but why isn't it happening? Are you coming? Are you abiding in the presence of who he did, who he is, and what he did for you on the cross? Or are you just looking at, oh, there's the cross, there's Jesus, yeah, he can change my life. Or am I living in his presence? Because that's where the change happens. The change doesn't happen looking from afar. The change happens living in the presence of Jesus, through fellowship, through his word, through prayer. That's where the real change takes place. We have to come to him. He's not gonna force himself on us. I'm thankful that his grace, man, is given to us freely, and his grace draws us near to him. I'm thankful for that, for sure. But we have to respond, and we have to come. If I want my life to be changed, if I want the chains in my life to be broken, I got to come to him, and he will do it, right? Because again, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work and to do his will. Now, finishing up, I said that. That's the second time I've said it. I promise we're finishing up this time. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Few. Seems like more than a few. We've been here since June in Hebrews, but apparently he had a lot more to say. But I love how he says that, you know, bear with me for a second. Bear with this exhortation, because we talked about a lot of stuff, you know, a lot of things that were said might have stung. Just bear with me, because it's coming from a place of love. I think it's awesome. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. It is a communion Sunday. Worship team, you can come up. We take communion the first Sunday of every month. And sounds like the youth group is having a great time down there. Isn't it cool though, man? I love it. Like, it doesn't bother me at all to hear the kids and hear the youth. I love it. It just says life, right? Doesn't it just scream life? I love it. So we're going to take communion. We're going to take it individually today. A lot of times, sometimes we take it corporately. I'm going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and just come to the Lord, come into his presence, and just do that inventory check, you know, search me. And maybe you're here today and you are desiring that heart change, that things, you know, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ would impact your life and would heal your broken heart whatever it is, come to him now. Before you partake, man, just confess these things to him. Plead for him. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to allow your Holy Spirit to examine us. Examine our hearts, Lord. If there's anything in our life that we need to confess to you, to repent before you, Lord, I pray that we would, that we would not just take communion and partake in a religious manner because this is what we do, but it would be a celebration in our heart of thanksgiving for what you've done for us on the cross, Lord, and what you want to continue to do in our lives. To work in us and to perfect us according to your will, Lord. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.